Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, week 113 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. We are in the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus, so we could start taking over and unders of how many weeks it'll take us to do the last week of Jesus' life. I think it'll take 15 weeks, 20 weeks. What do you think? Where do you think the end date for the Chronicles will be? Over or under 150 weeks, so we can take some good natured bets there. All right, well, let us get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Today we'll have a lot of different places in the Gospels we'll be at because there are parallel accounts in all four Gospels. So it'll be Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. So again, parallel accounts, but each one of them sometimes adds a different nuance, a different layer to the onion, a different aspect, a different perspective, additional characters, different wording, and so forth. So Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12 will be where we're kind of fiddling around there. John chapter 12 begins by letting us know it's 6 days before Passover, that final Passover, so we know we're in this final week and the triumphal entry. We're entering the week of the Passion, and we'll pick it up in John 12, but we'll look at verse 9. As Jesus is making his way from Jericho, he's going to come and he's going to cross over the Mount of Olives and make his way into the city. And obviously, who lives just on the other side of the Mount of Olives is favorite pit stop whenever he goes to festivals in Jerusalem. It's the home of Lazarus, Mary, Martha. He'd been there not too long ago when he heard of the death of Lazarus and when he came to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so that kind of will creep up again because you can imagine that created quite a stir in the area. So that's where we'll pick it up. John 12, verse 9, it says, many people in Judah, and that is in the Judean region, so it's giving us a geographic location. It's not the Samaritan region, or the Galilee, but it's the Judean region, heard that Jesus was there. And so they came not just on his account, but also to see Lazar, whom he had awakened from among the dead. So people hear Jesus is coming, and so, as is common, as we've seen, many people will come to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, either for the first time or to hear him again or to bring someone to hear him or hoping that he will heal them. And so people come, but the text says not just because of Jesus this time, but because they've also heard about Lazarus, and they want to come see the one he brought back from the dead. So word of Jesus' presence in Bethany, that's where Lazarus' home is, reached Jerusalem, that's just on the other side of the hill, and people started arriving in Bethany. The eager and the curious were coming both for this great teacher, this miracle worker from the Galilee, but also to see the man he brought back from the dead. Here was a man that had come back from the other side, and there were plenty of witnesses that could verify it. Plenty of people with good reputations, people that were trusted, were attesting to the fact that they knew Lazarus was dead for 4 days and that he had come back. Okay? So who would not want to see someone who had come back from the dead, right? Whenever a child has this experience and writes a book about it, it's a bestseller and top grossing movie. So it still works in today. We want to hear what they have to say. What's it like over on the other side? What did you see? What did you hear? What does it look like? And all of that. So naturally, they would have wanted to come and say, well, tell us, Lazar, you know, what was it like? When's your book coming out, right? When's the movie going to be produced? And Lazarus clearly had a strong testimony to who Jesus was and to Jesus' power. Now, in the parable of the rich man and, oh, a man named Lazarus, Jesus stated in Luke 16, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they don't listen to scriptures, they won't even be persuaded if someone were to rise from the dead. Now, it's not just foreshadowing his resurrection, but it's clearly with a guy named Lazarus in the parable, clearly indicating, well, Lazarus is going to be risen from the dead, and we're going to see, still, many people weren't ready to accept it. The resurrection of Lazarus had provided the opportunity to test the statement of Jesus. Someone had come back from the dead, and by coincidence, right, his name was Lazarus. So John 12, verse 11 says, on account of Lazarus, many of those in Judea, the Yehudim, were going away to Bethany and were believing in Jesus. So the miracle of Lazarus had this great effect on a lot of people. It was the clinching point for a lot of people to come to faith that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the one sent from the Father. But we had those who did not listen to Moses and the prophets who would have had a different reaction. Many of the Sadducees and others who were more interested in the politics of power, maintaining the status quo, maintaining an equilibrium with Rome, all kinds of motivations, but people who are concerned about other motivations rather than the work of God. The Sadducees, for instance, they denied the resurrection. So obviously someone claiming to have been resuscitated from the dead posed a problem for them on a theological level. When one of the main tenets of your faith is that once you're dead and there is no more, and you have someone come back from the dead, that kind of really puts a wrench in your theology, right? And so if you're wanting to maintain your status as teacher, as priest, as leader of this community, you can't have a major pin of your theological framework be false. And so a lot at stake here. Jesus and Lazarus posed a direct threat to a lot of components and a lot of people's credibility. Such individuals who were threatened understood it no longer to be sufficient that we must silence Jesus and kind of do away with our Jesus problem, but now they realized we have to do away with his chief witness as well. And so John 12, verse 10, the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also. Because, again, he's as much a problem as Jesus, right? People are coming to Bethany not just for Jesus anymore. They're coming for Lazarus and his testimony and what he speaks of and what he represents. So he becomes a major target as well. Now, let's flip over to Mark 11. Same day, same time period, but we got a different chronicler, a different part of the chronicle here. Mark 11, verse 1. Kind of parallels John 12, but again, we got a different chronicler, so he's giving us different data, different information. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, to Bethany at Har Hazaitim, or the Mount of Olives. So in other words, when they arrived at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house, Mark's just describing that in a different way. He sent two of his disciples. Now, your first century toolbox aficionados, he sent two of his disciples. Sounds like a verbothali. What's that sound like referencing? Ever heard this out of Jesus' mouth before? Remember way, way back when in the Galilee when he sent disciples two by two? What was he doing? He was sending them on a mission, if you will. And so when you see this phrase, he sent two of his disciples, it immediately should conjure up, he's sending them on a specific mission, right? They are on a mission, just as they were sent out two by two before. So, Jesus and his Galilean followers have arrived at Bethany. It's only a short 2-mile trek over the top of Hazaitim, on the Mount of Olives. And so he's getting them ready, sending them out. He's got a mission for two of them. But what faces them is a stiff uphill 20-minute walk from what today is called, it's an Arabic village, Al-Aziria, will bring them to the location of what is known as Bethpage. It's a sister village to Bethany. It sits at the very top of the Mount of Olives. Bethpage, or Beit Pagi, which means in Hebrew, the house of the unripe figs. Bethpage is Beit Pagi, the house of unripe figs. It's Aramaic for a specific type of fruit that was known to grow there. There is today a Franciscan church where ancient Bethpage was located at Al-Aziria. And it probably does preserve the location of this village. It's probably pretty accurate. And of course, on Palm Sunday, Christians from all over the world will gather at that location and they will take the incorrect path that they think Jesus took. Now, if you want to know why it's incorrect, you'll have to join us on a tour and we'll show you the correct one as well as why that's the incorrect one. But nonetheless, they gather at this place because on that day of his triumphal entry, he does start at this village, okay? And they have a procession down into the old city of Jerusalem. So Jesus sends two disciples into the village, and he has instructions for them. They are to untie and bring him the first donkey they find. If anyone objects to them untying and taking this donkey, they were simply to explain, the master has need of it. It wasn't just an ambiguous master. This would have meant, they would have said, our Rebbe, you know, our Rebbe needs this. They would have known who they were referencing. So it would have been going into an area. Jesus has already kind of in his way of arranging things and knowing how things are going to work. They're going into friendly territory. It's going to, the owner of that particular animal is going to be a follower and friendly. And so when they hear, hey, Jesus needs this, they're not going to have a problem with it. Okay? So just simply say, hey, our master, Jesus needs it. And so the two disciples did as Jesus told them. And the Luke 19, verse 32 version says, they were sent away and found it just as he told them. So they went into the village of Bethphage, and just as Jesus said, they found a young donkey tied at the entrance outside in the street next to its mother. They began to untie the donkey, and obviously someone, probably the owners and some bystanders, object. Mark 11, 5. What are you doing untying that colt? Right? You know, like someone has their bike outside the library here at Murray State and they have it locked up on that little bike rack, you know, and they see someone, they know that's not the owner of the bike, you know, doing the combination. Hey, what are you doing with that bike? So they simply replied, as they were told, Jesus, our master, has need of it. And so the people immediately consent. Had Jesus made arrangements with the colt's owner in advance? It's possible. I mean, he obviously knows when his time is. It's obvious. It's very possible that the last time he was in that area, he said, you know, there may come a day around Passover when I'm going to need services. So don't be shocked if some of my disciples come and tell you as they're taking your colt, Jesus has needs of it. And it also could have been a demonstration of his miraculous foresight. Okay, either or, right? Both and. It's not a deal breaker either way. If it had been arranged ahead of time, that's not so surprising. In fact, that still goes to miraculous foresight that 6 months down the line, that was the last time he was in that area, he's going to know he's going to send two disciples and that there's going to be a colt there and that the owners are going to happen to see him. So either or, both and, it's all right. But nonetheless, the gospel writers record the event and they do seem to record it to impact us as some kind of supernatural aspect that Jesus has this foresight, everything's working the way he wants it. So they go and they get the animal. Now, Messiah's donkey. The donkey is a big deal in Jewish literature, especially at the time of Jesus, even before the time of Jesus, even in the prophets of your Old Testament. The donkey and Messiah are tightly related to one another. And so we're going to flesh out a little bit of that. so that you understand the real impact of them going and asking for a donkey and the impact that it would have had on the people seeing them get the donkey and saying, yeah, that one from Nazareth, you know, the one that many people thinks the Messiah, he wants that donkey. Why that was a bigger deal than him just needing transportation into the city. Okay, but it's deeply embedded in the oral tradition and the teachings and the writings of the prophets. In fact, you're going to see when you look at the way Matthew quotes this event, he's combining two prophetic readings into one, which is a Jewish style of quoting scripture that you would fail at a seminary if you tried to pull this method. Where you combine two verses from scripture that are from two different books and from two different completely different contexts, and you make your own new verse out of it, right? And then you just attribute it to one of those prophets, right? I mean, you couldn't get away with that, but that's very common, and it follows a rule, follows part of the rule, as we're going to see, called Gezerah Shavah, right? There's a method to the madness that Matthew does. But you're going to see he's pulling in prophetic images about Messiah and donkeys. Okay? So Mark 11, verse 2. This is effortless quoting of scripture, guys. You know, it's the thing Jesus tends to do. He either does the effortless quoting by what comes out of his mouth or by how he actually lives it out, because he's the Word made flesh. So he doesn't just speak Torah. He doesn't just speak the words of God. He also lives out these words of God. Okay, and so you have this effortless living out and speaking of Scripture right here in Mark 11, 2. He says, go to the village that is across from you, and when you enter there, you will find a tied donkey colt that no person has ever sat upon. That's significant that no one's ever sat upon it. Okay, untie it and bring it. Now, up until this point in his life and his work, and we've talked about this throughout the Chronicles, the great messianic secret, Jesus, by and large, has tried to keep his messianic Son of God identity rather quiet. In some places, right, explicitly saying, don't tell people. He has this great encounter at Transfiguration or at other times at Caesarea Philippi. But he says, don't go spreading it. Or when he heals someone, well, don't go blabbing it, right? This great messianic secret. And we've talked about the reasons why all along in our course of the Chronicles. Well, things kind of change here by going and asking for this donkey, for this colt, because it's a very bold, upfront, very opposite of secretive, if you will. But until now, he's kind of hushed up the voices. He's made his identity known, but it's been in that kind of aggravating way for a lot of people, right? Where you're doing everything the Messiah is supposed to do, and you're saying everything the Messiah is supposed to say, and you're looking like the Messiah, but you won't just say it, right? And that's what's driving them crazy. And when they ask Jesus just to say it, of course, he does just say it, but he doesn't just say it, right? He speaks cryptically back to them, and of course, in all of that, cryptic is the message. Well, yeah, of course I am, right? But it's frustrating. Well, all of this is now changing. It's a shift in his public policy, if you will. He's ready to declare to Israel, to Jerusalem, at Passover, that he is indeed the Messiah. And so he prepares to enter Jerusalem, as is predicted by one prophet, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and he is endowed with salvation. He is humble and he is mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so that's Zechariah 9:9. Okay, if not for the messianic enthusiasm that's frothing around, this donkey ride would not have attracted much attention. On one level, donkeys were a common mode of transportation. However, it's Passover. The gospel writers have already kind of indicated to you there's great messianic fervor burbling around at this time. And rabbinic literature of Jesus' time unanimously interpreted that Zechariah 9 passage as messianic prophecy. You will not find in any Jewish literature You will not find any Jewish sage that does not say Zechariah 9 is directly related to the Messiah. Another prophecy about the Messiah's donkey appears also in the Torah, where the patriarch Jacob predicted in Genesis 49, verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Together, the two prophecies forge a link between the Messiah and his donkey. In fact, it's not quite unanimous. It's like a 95% unanimous. Is almost every donkey reference in the Old Testament is interpreted by the rabbis as an allusion to the coming of Messiah. So if you pour through the Midrashim and you pour through the Talmudic literature and you pour through the Zoharic literature, anytime donkey's mentioned, there it's interpreted as an allusion to the Messiah. This is from the Midrash Bereshit Rabbah, chapter 98, verse 9. It's making a commentary on that Genesis 49:11 passage I just read about Jacob and the donkey. It says, his foal and his donkey's colt refer to the time when Messiah will come, of whom it's written in, quoting Zechariah 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So choosing verbal tallies with donkey, colt, foal, all of that. And so the rabbis understood the link between Genesis 49 and Zechariah 9. Abraham's donkey. You know, Abraham had a donkey too. He had a donkey in the story of the binding of Isaac. Gee, is there any more kind of in-your-face foreshadowing of a father sacrificing his only begotten son than Abraham and Isaac? And lo and behold, there's a donkey involved in getting that son there, okay? Genesis 32, verse 5. They understood the phrase, when he comes of whom it is written, humble and mounted on a donkey. Because the donkey was used to kind of carry Isaac and all the stuff to make the sacrifice when Abraham was told, go to Moriah, go to one of the mountains of the hills of Moriah and sacrifice your son. So he mounts up the donkey and takes Isaac that way. There's also a tradition about a donkey that belonged to Moses. And remember, we've talked about consistently through the Chronicles of the Messiah, that pattern of the first Redeemer and the last Redeemer, that the last Redeemer will be in the vein of the first, so that when you see Messiah, he's going to say and do the things of Moses, but even greater, he's going to replicate a lot of what Moses did, Allah, his miracles, and his speaking for God, and his intimacy with God, and all of that. Well, therefore, Moses has to have a donkey. All right? So this is from, again, the Midrash Rabbah. It says, Rabbi Berakia said in the name of Rabbi Yitzhak, the latter Redeemer, the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, the prototype that's given to us in Scripture, Moses. What does, quoting Exodus 4, verse 20, say about the first Redeemer? Well, he quotes that Scripture from Exodus 4. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey. In the same way, the latter Redeemer, the Messiah, will come, as it is stated, quoting Zechariah 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And there's even one midrash where the donkey of Messiah is related to Balaam's donkey. Now, who's Balaam's donkey? Book of Numbers, right? The donkey that talks. Bileam is hired to curse the people because Bileam is really the equivalent of Moses. He's the Gentile Moses. He's the backside of Moses. He has all of these same connections to God that Moses does, except he has twisted them for his own purposes. He's not humble. Well, and this one king recognizes this and says, you know, you have a way of saying the names of God, and you have the way of knowing how to make things work. I want you to curse Moses and his people for me. And so what's he do? He gets up and he's going to pronounce this curse for some cash. And what comes out of his mouth? Blessings, right? And they go through this a couple of times, right? And finally, the king is like, I keep paying you and you keep blessing them, which means you keep strengthening them because what you say comes true. This isn't right. And of course, part of that is the donkey that kind of tries to let his owner know you're going down a dangerous path. He rubs him against the hill of the cliff and all of that kind of stuff. Well, here's from the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. in other words, the Midrash of Lazarus, a first century Lazarus. All right. It says, Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled up his donkey. It's Genesis 22:3. Upon this donkey, Abraham rode. Of course, this is Abraham and Isaac going to the binding. This donkey was none other than the offspring of the donkey which was created during the twilight of the sixth day of creation. Okay? And it's the same donkey that was ridden by Moses when he came to Egypt, as it says in Exodus 4:20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey. And it's the same donkey that will be ridden upon in the future by the Messiah, the son of David. In other words, and again, the Midrash, it's not about, I don't believe that. It's not about its historical nature. It's about creating the vessel of the story. But the idea is that there's this immortal donkey from the Garden of Eden that remains pure and pristine, and only messianic figures ride on it throughout Scripture, so that every donkey, like, you know, whether it's Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Isaac and Abraham, whether it's Bileam and Balaam, whether it's the donkey that's in Ezekiel and Zechariah, it's really the same eternal donkey from the Garden of Eden that was created for the purpose of bringing Messiah into Jerusalem. Right? Okay. So all of that, whether you believe it or not, actually is irrelevant, because guess who did believe all of this stuff? Oh, the people in Jerusalem at that time who were expecting the Messiah to show up. Right? So what we think about it 2,000 years from that isn't the point. What did the vast majority of religious people who were in religious fervor at the height of their religious celebration at Passover have flowing through their minds? These traditions. Right? So, hey, go get me this colt and let me ride in to Jerusalem on this donkey. Okay? Brings in all of these images, and what I gave you was just a smattering of tons and tons and tons of discussions about Messiah and his donkey. Okay? So Jewish thought, especially in the first century, so firmly connected the image of the donkey with the coming of the Messiah that the Talmud even says this: if a person has a dream about a donkey, he can certainly hope for salvation because he's dreamed about the Messiah. Because, behold, your king is coming to you, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. So it even says if you dream about a donkey, it's a dream from heaven about the Messiah. That's how embedded donkey and Messiah is in the culture. And it still is today. If you talk to an Orthodox Jewish rabbi and you can get them into discussing Messiah, they will start talking about the donkey. The concept of Messiah's donkey plays another important role in Jewish mysticism. In fact, even today, if you learn modern Hebrew, there is an idiom. Remember the idioms? There's a modern Hebrew idiom called Kamaro Shel Mashiach. Kamaro is donkey. Kamaro Shel Mashiach. There's an idiom in modern day Hebrew called the Messiah's donkey. So it's such a part of the Jewish mindset that it's still, in 2015, an idiom in modern Hebrew in Israel. The Messiah's donkey. And it refers to actually someone who does the dirty work on behalf of someone else. Right? Because the donkey has to carry the Messiah. The Messiah gets to sit on and get all this praise. And what's this humble beast of burden doing, right? He's doing the dirty work. He's the one carrying him in. He's the one having stuff tossed on him and all, you know, carrying the weight and all of that. And so Messiah's donkey is actually a phrase for having to do the dirty work for someone. So maybe next time at work when you're called on to do the dirty work from someone, you can say, I'm no Messiah's donkey. Right? And then voila. There you got a dialogue, a whole dialogue about Messiah right there. Okay. Well, that's funny you should ask why I said that, because, you know, the donkey has long been related to Messiah. Okay. Upon which no one has ridden. Mark 11, verse 2. He says, on this mission, find this tied donkey, a colt that no person has ever sat upon. So, Messiah's donkey was to be unbroken. Now, why do you think that is significant? Now, I got to be thinking, part of his Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is you need to be thinking he's actually entering as a Lamb of God. And you read the Torah, there are certain protocols for the lamb, when you pick the lamb, and what disqualifies a lamb. But think about your knowledge of Numbers, Leviticus, and the sacrifices. What's almost always listed as a prerequisite for something holy? Right, that it's essentially a virgin status kind of animal, right? That no blemishes, it can't have been used for another purpose. And similarly, if you designate something for a sacrifice, let's say you bring first fruits offering with grapes from your field and the challah from your dough for the priest, and you bring all of that. Well, after you offer it, you get to check the box. Well, what the priest can't then do is take that and then go sell it at the market, right? Once it has become sanctified, once it's become set apart, which also starts talking about who we are as being sanctified in Messiah and set apart. But once it's become sanctified and set apart, it cannot be used for ordinary purposes. For our Torah Tuesday fans, remember when we looked at Isaac and his binding, and Abraham was told once he was in the promised land to leave, to go into Egypt, and Jacob was told to leave and to go into Egypt and come back. But Isaac multiple times was told never, ever, 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 ever leave the land. And why was that? Because he had essentially been designated as the offering of the first fruits of Abraham's seed and so forth. And so he had become korban. He'd become holy. And so he could no longer go about and be common. He was sanctified and set apart. So when you see that this cult that's never been sat upon, it's kind of establishing it for this virgin status, if you will. And it's another way of saying in common terms, only Jesus can fill those shoes. Only the Messiah is going to be able to fill the shoes for what this donkey's been created for. No one's ever sat there. No one else is going to sit there. You can think about it. We'll go to Deflategate, right? The footballs, right? Tom Brady comes and he says, "That's my ball. That's the game ball. No one touches it." Right? So for 2 hours, it's in lockdown until it's the snap. And then it's brought out. No one, the kicker can't, in warm-up time, pull out Tom Brady's ball and start kicking practice field goals with it or practice punts with it. And the backup quarter, he sure can't pull it out and warm up with it. It's been sanctified. It's been set apart. Do not touch. Right? That's what is being said about this donkey, right? It's been set apart for Messiah. And that fits, again, the tradition of what I've read from this time-immortal donkey that lives in every generation waiting for the Messiah to ride upon it. And only those who are the foreshadows, the fractals of Messiah, get to sit on it and so forth. Now, I have had very limited experience with donkeys and unbroken animals. I have had a little bit here and there. But I do know enough to know what's a donkey just known for, right? Kind of stubborn. So imagine a donkey that's never been ridden. I mean, it's one thing if you go to the petting zoo and you've got this beat down donkey that, it'd make a good Geico commercial if the donkey could talk like, "Great, another day where I got to sit here and people come stare at me and all that." I mean, he's just kind of given up on like existing because he's like, kids are going to come and chunk 25-cent feet at my face, and they've ridden me for 20 years. I'm done, right? That's one thing. It's another thing to have one that's never had that experience, and all of a sudden be like, "Oh, this one's never this donkey or even this horse. He's never been ridden. All right, let's take him and put first-time rider on him and let him ride into a massive crowd." Right? Okay. Probably not the best idea. Donkeys, from what I read, are even more difficult to train than horses. And again, I do know a little bit about horses from my dad and so forth. They're difficult to train at first. Now, once they're trained, then they're great. But it can be a challenge to get them trained. There's no training for this donkey, right? So it either supports the great tradition of there's this time immortal donkey who, when Messiah sits on him, he doesn't need training because he's made for the Messiah. Like, It's the right hand on the football. It's the right foot in the shoe. It's the right tuchus on the saddle. Right? This is Messiah. So he's going to click. Also speaks of the whole messianic, miraculous, auspicious nature of it, that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on this unbroken donkey. Not only set apart so they can hold this lamb, right, this lamb, but also that it's unbroken. Like, that's pretty impressive that this donkey walks through a massive crowd with people throwing palm branches and cloaks and all that in front of it, and it's not, you know, kicking him off. Okay? So it's very auspicious. Now, we flip over to Matthew 21, his account, his chronicle of this. He says this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is the million-dollar question that I like to do sometimes. Of course, I don't have $1 million, so it's got to be more like 50 bucks or something like that. I do this like in Luke 4, when Jesus reads the scroll from Isaiah, and I'm like, I give you $50 right now if you find that exact quote in Isaiah. Of course, you can't, because Luke is not quoting one portion of Isaiah. He's quoting two different sections of Isaiah that he's used Gezerah Shavah to combine into his own new made verse. Right? But because he uses the method Gezerah Shavah, you can dismantle it and find the two verses. But when you find those two verses that he's quoting in Luke 4, you realize, oh, that's the lectionary reading, just like we have a lectionary reading. That's the lectionary reading that one's for Yom Kippur. But on special days, like Yom Kippur, they have special readings. And wow, that other one, that one's only read on the year of Jubilee, which is announced on Yom Kippur. And so by Luke including that, his made-up verse, he's letting you know he read two longer portions of Isaiah, two full longer portions. In fact, it's forbidden to read a passage of Scripture in a synagogue unless it's what would be the equivalent to us now, that we have verses of 10 verses. Okay, and back in Jesus' day, it had little markings on the text. But you could never get away with reading just a verse in a synagogue. It was not allowed. It was forbidden. It still is. All right? So he read these two longer portions, but it tells us when it was. It was not only on Yom Kippur, which tells us fall and all of that stuff, but it was the year of Jubilee, which actually enables us to date this thing. Because Jubilees happen every 50 years up until the destruction of the temple. We know when those were. This is clearly this is the fall of 27 AD. Okay? And then Luke a little bit later on says, and he was about 30 years old, right? And we all know Jesus wasn't born at the year zero. He was born around 4 BC. Okay? He's born 4 years before himself. Okay? And so it sets a whole chronology for us by just that reference. Well, here's one of those. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. When you read Matthew's quote in Matthew 21, verse 5, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." John 12, verse 15, his version says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." It's much shorter, right? Again, find where that's exactly written. Now, obviously, it sounds a lot like Zechariah 9:9, but it's not exclusively Zechariah 9:9. So that's why Matthew says, the prophet. He's kind of saying, the prophets is what he's saying, from the prophet. Okay? Now, this is the ninth time Matthew has said the phrase, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He says it a total of 10 times in his gospel, which you can already imagine 10 is kind of significant, right? This is the 9 of 10 that he says this took place to fulfill. Both Matthew and John truncate the passage. Neither Matthew or John convey all of Zechariah's address. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Matthew simply reduces it to "say to the daughter of Zion." John reduces it to "fear not, daughter of Zion." But this is because Matthew is actually combining at least two different prophecies of the Messiah. And he's doing it through Gezerah Shavah, which means in Hebrew, verbal analogy. Remember when we've talked about Pardes, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sa'od? Well, one of the rules that exists in all four of those levels, you got to play by the rules. One of those rules is Gezerah Shavah, verbal analogy. Similar to verbal tallies, but not quite the same. But on that same concept where when something is spoken of in a phrase, especially as we've seen how big the deal donkeys are, right? That whatever is spoken of about donkeys here is true where it's spoken of donkeys here and vice versa. And so all the donkey passages have to relate. Now, what the Jewish interpretation of Scripture allows you to do is, let's say, you know, we'll go to like CSI where they have the clear marker board where they write all their clues up on the board, you know, and all that. That you filled a whole board with donkey passages. And, you know, and your team's sitting back and you're drawing arrows and all that. And you finally say, look, there are lots of themes going here, but here's one of them. And you get this beautiful theme that's being pulled from all 27 passages about donkeys. That's your new verse. And therefore, when you preach, you can say, as the prophet says, and you can quote your new verse. That's allowable, right? Now, I know it's not allowable if you go to Bible college and take Bible Interpretation 101. But if you were to go to Synagogue School 101 in the Galilee or Jerusalem in the first century AD, that's what you would be taught to do. Okay? And so that's what Matthew does. And that's why Matthew and John does it. That's why their versions are slightly different. And that's the beauty of it. You don't just get to say, oh, Matthew's referencing Zechariah 9. You have to sit back with your marker board again and say, what else is he referencing? How is he pulled? How is he legally able to say that's what's in the mouth of the prophet? The Gospel of Mark begins the same way. It begins with some manuscripts say as the prophet Isaiah says. A lot of the manuscripts just say as the prophet says. And it's this quote, and it's really not from Isaiah, right? And you're like, right? It's a combination of Isaiah, it's a combination of Micah and Malachi and Exodus, which happen to be liturgical lectionary readings for a certain day, but that's what they're doing. So what else is being quoted here? It's Zechariah 9:9, and it's at least Isaiah 62, verse 11, okay, that addresses, quote, the daughter of Zion. Right, so they had their marker board. And they're like, "Well, look, this donkey phrase and this—they gave daughter of Zion." Okay, so Isaiah 62:11 says, "Say to daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." And then Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." There's your Gezerah Shavah, your verbal tally, if you will. "Behold, your king is coming to you." And Isaiah says, "Behold, your salvation is coming to you, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, so they have their marker board. They said, "Well, look, this say to Zion, the prophets like that phrase." Well, let's see. So you can imagine how complex the lines and the arrows get. And so that's when they take all of that and they can form a new teaching or understanding based purely on Scripture. But the way they would teach it is they would say this is from Scripture because this is, for their perspective, the divine inspired way to interpret the Bible, which has always been my major issue with like the way seminaries teach Bible interpretation. Why do we teach it the way some guys in the 1600s decided we should interpret it when we know how the biblical authors interpreted? Why would we not interpret the Scriptures the same way Matthew interpreted it? Why would we not interpret it the same way John interpreted, the same way Paul interpreted, the same way Jesus interpreted, the same way they taught it? Why would we teach a different method than the method that they were teaching? If they're using this method to teach, and we've created our own method, do you not think it's possible our method's going to give us a different meaning of their text? Of course it is. Of course it is. As well as cause crazy problems like there's no verse in the Bible that says that and it says it's from the Bible. Prophet says. Well, that's not a problem if you learn to interpret the Bible the way they did. Okay? So that's what Matthew has done. He's intended to import Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9 at the minimum. There's some other stuff going on there. We won't pull up the whiteboard. But at a minimum, it's those two texts brought together to clarify one another and to bring out a more fuller meaning. John addresses with, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." I'm still working on where he's getting that, but he got it from somewhere. He didn't just make it up. He didn't just pull it out. There's something there. That's a good research project for you. Where is John pulling in these other... Where John's version is incredibly truncated, and he uses fear not. I haven't figured that one out yet, but I do know the method that he used. So I just got to keep playing with that method. Okay. The prophet tells the daughter of Zion, this is Rabbi Lichtenstein's understanding, in Zechariah 9, verse 8, the verse before the infamous Zechariah 9, 9. Lichtenstein thinks this is where John is getting it, because it says, the prophet tells the daughter of Zion to rejoice because she need no longer fear her enemies. And then comes, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. So Lichtenstein thinks John has pulled in the greater context of Zechariah 9. And that's very possible, because the previous verse to Zechariah 9 does say you don't have any need to fear. Okay? Very possible. I just have a hankering something else that's going on there, but we'll take Lichtenstein at this point. We'll close there, because we're at the height of the Mount of Olives, where he's at Zidim, Har Zidim. Just about to enter into, again, Palm Sunday, if you will. This is Palm Sunday in the liturgy. Everything's ready. He's on this colt. This fervor's fueling around. You now know the fervor of the fuel of Messiah and his donkey. And we'll pick it up on his entrance going into there. All right. So let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.